Okay, 1 Corinthians, get your Bibles out. So I was struck by a couple things. The pastoral staff is working through the Newsweek article that attempts to destroy the Bible. It's about a 14-page article in Newsweek. Don't waste your $8 on the magazine. Go online and read it. The author has at his primary intent to destroy your faith in the Word of God. That's what he intended on doing. He wants to convince you that this book cannot be trusted. And so Thursday we did a podcast about that. You can go online and listen to it. It's about 50 minutes and we got through about a third of the article, I think. There's much to talk about. And it's a good opportunity to refute the garbage that's out there. Well, one thing he said was that according to Pew Research, there's very little difference in the statistical measurements between atheists and Christians in their knowledge of the New Testament. Now, Pew Research is just a objective entity that attempts to survey information. So they don't necessarily have a bias. They are just measuring, asking you as a believer and you as an agnostic certain questions about the New Testament, and then attempting to classify how you answer and how you answer, and then comparing that. So here's where we're at in America. Christians know a little bit more about the Bible than agnostics, atheists, and secular progressives. Then I received an email, and perhaps you did as well, from our missionary in North Africa. I won't say his name now because we're webcasting all that, but you know they're doing an amazing work in south of Spain, in the corner of North Africa there. And he was talking about an unbeliever, has not come to Christ yet, and has read the book of Matthew twice. Now, I dare say that if we surveyed the Sunday morning crowd, we would be amazed and embarrassed and disturbed at the number of people on Sunday morning that could not honestly say they've read a single book in the Bible all the way through. I would dare say that most Christians are getting 3 verses on a daily bread a day. And that's about where they're at. And I just want to challenge you to learn your Bible. We're going to work through 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at every word, every phrase, every verse, every chapter. We're not going to skip a thing. And if you were to commit to staying with us on Sunday nights, either here or through the podcast, because deployments are time away, whatever, I promise you, you'll walk away with a much better understanding of this great letter. And it is quite the letter. Now, as I introduce it, I want to remind you, we're looking at it on black and white in a Bible with 26 other New Testament books. I want to remind you that there is no question, there is no doubt to the Pauline authorship. That even the most liberal German scholars do not doubt Paul wrote this. Everybody. There's no debate. This is Paul's letter. And you're an idiot. You're a moron if you don't think that there was a Paul. There's no question there was a man by the name of Paul. No question. Now, you are on another planet if you don't understand that there was a Paul. And there's no question he wrote a letter in the language of Greek, common Greek, and he sent it to a body of believers located at Corinth. Nobody doubts that. And oh, by the way, let me remind you, as you look at your English translation, that you can be absolutely assured that you've got a great translation in your lap. That we have enough Greek manuscripts of 1 Corinthians that we can lay them side by side and compare them and know that this is a solid representation of what Paul wrote. Amen. That we can read it and study it with the greatest confidence that God has preserved his word for 2,000 years. Amen. Do not let any liberal, progressive idiot convince you of otherwise. Don't do that. Don't go down that road, because that slippery slope has no end to it. Once you go down the road of, can I trust this book? There's no end. So let's get started. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sophiasness, our brother. I practiced pronouncing that, and then Greg, you said it, and then I just lost it. It's your fault. I'm glad we don't have to say it anymore. That's it. He never comes up for the rest of the letter. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to look at the text, to get into the book, to see what it has to say to us. I pray that you would give us a spirit of faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian, would you mind moving that board over here? If that'd be all right. All right, so let's look at our first slide here where Brian's doing that. You can just focus here. This is one person's outline of how the letter breaks out. It's the Apostle Paul. The date is about 56 B.C. It's written in Ephesus. So the place where he wrote was Ephesus, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. And this is basically a division, thanks, John, of how the letter breaks out. So chapter 1 through 16, problems in division. So they've got a problem of following people, problems with immorality, problems in marriage. This is going to be a great, this will be 6 months from now, maybe a year or so of, it'll be like fresh for us again. Problems with food and idols, problems with worship, and then we're going to get to look at spiritual gifts again one more time. And then we get to the amazing chapter 15, which is on the gospel. You know, that's probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, is on the gospel and the resurrection. And then we get to 16, probably in 2016 or 2017. And we wrap it up, okay? So, in the body, in the home, and in the church. So, most people agree on the order of at least these six books on how Paul led them out. The first letter being the church, Galatia. First and Second Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. And then First Corinthians and Second Corinthians to the church at Corinth. And then Romans to the church at Rome. And so again, we want to remind ourselves that each one of these letters was first originally written to a particular group of people who were having some problems. And Paul addresses them. So one more time, here's kind of how our major themes lay out. The power of the gospel to overcome divisions in the church. We're going to get to look at church discipline. We're going to look at litigation in the body of Christ. We'll look at one more time at marriage and divorce. We'll see the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and then we'll conclude sometime in the future with the gospel and the resurrection. So all good stuff for a Sunday night message. All good stuff for teaching. Really good time. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Go back there with your pen. Go back there in your mind. Go back there with your fingers. And let's remind ourselves why Paul can say that he was called. Now, we go back in our Bible and we look at particular pages instead of just skimming over it, because we believe that especially those of us that are committed to coming back on a Sunday night want to have an awareness of our New Testament to the point where we can say, oh, Paul's conversion, that's in Acts 9. Peter's great sermon, oh, that's in Acts 2. Cornelius' conversion, Acts 10. We want to have a familiarity with our New Testament that when we talk about particular things, we know where to go in our Bibles. And so one more time, we go back to Acts chapter 9 and we see this phraseology, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, let's just back all the way up. Let's remind ourselves that Paul is on the road to Damascus, And why is he going there, church? Somebody tell me. Right. To persecute Christians. To kill Christians. Now, this is what makes Paul an amazing character. This is why Paul is worthy of our attention. This is why, because this is a guy who hated Christians. I mean, this is like Bin Laden coming to Christ.
He was a lover of God, but in the Old Testament sense. And so his passion was for correcting, which was a wrong idea. He didn't, at that point, have accepted who Jesus was.
Right, so his definition of who God was and their definition of who God was different.
Right.
Right. And that's why I'm trying to draw the parallel between those who say that Allah doesn't have a son.
That's right.
Because Paul did not believe that Yahweh had a son either. Jehovah had a son either.
That's correct. Yeah.
And so this guy coming to Christ is remarkable.
Right.
He has this encounter with Christ on this road. And how does the early church respond?
Fear.
Fear. Right. That's the best way to carry it. Fear. We don't trust this guy. You're not bringing him into our midst. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. You know, in case you're not tracking this, Lord, you know, I need to remind you, this guy out here is not known for being friendly to Christians. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we want to pause for just a moment and remind you that one of the greatest apologetics for Christianity, one more time, another argument to use with someone who is denying the existence of Christ or the power of the gospel, is to look them in the face and do something like this. Explain Paul then. What are you going to do with Paul? What are you going to do with a man who's got a great job and a wealthy position and status within Judaism, a commission to go and exterminate Christians, and suddenly he's radically changed, and it's not so that he gets the Beamer and the three-car garage and the flat-screen television and the 401k plan. No. I'm going to call you to be the Gentile, the Apostle of Gentiles, and you're going to suffer in doing it. That's me. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with Paul? You have to do something with him. You can't ignore that apologetic. You have to do something with the reality this man is radically converted. And then an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's recognize that this term apostle is being butchered by the church in the year 2014. Okay? Just butchered. And I just want to tell you, my wife went, when she does that, that's like, okay, think before you open your mouth, okay? That's what that is. Okay, I hear it. Maybe you don't, but I have a sensitive ear towards it. Okay? We need to understand that apostles are specific messengers who have been given authority by the resurrected Jesus Christ to speak on behalf of Christ when there wasn't scripture. And you want to run away from someone who's claiming a title of apostle today. Okay? I don't mean run away in the sense of being mean or nasty. That's not what I mean. Obviously, we're always going to be gracious. Okay? We're not interested in getting into a theological discussion and debate with somebody and throwing in their face. That's not what I mean. But Paul had particular authority. In 2 Corinthians 3:10, he says, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power or the authority which the Lord hath given to me, either for building up or for tearing down." So if Paul were alive today and we were the church at Berea, which is where we got our name, the church at Berea, if that was us, and Paul came into our assembly and said, "I've noticed that this is going on and this is going on," we would heed his instructions. We as a local assembly would not say, "We're an independent fundamental Baptist church. We do what we want." No. We would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has given him apostolic authority to correct issues in local churches, to ordain elders, to fix problems, and we would submit to his leadership. Now, recognizing that the apostles are dead and the New Testament lives on, we follow the apostles' doctrine. So now, the way Paul speaks to us as a congregation, because he's dead, is his letter comes into our assembly. And each and every time in the weeks to come, we see words on these pages that speak to us, and we say, "We've got some of that going on." Then we receive correction from Paul. He speaks to us through these pages and teaches us what we need to fix. So Paul's going to tell the church at Corinth what to do, and he expects them to do it as though he were there. We're going to see this in a few chapters when he gets to church discipline. And he'll tell you, "I'm not even there yet, and I've already made a decision. And this is what you need to do next Sunday." It's very clear. "I'm not there, but my spirit's there, and you follow these instructions." The apostles had power in the early church, which today's apostles, and again, I'm using that in quotation marks. This is somebody, Tom, Dick, or Harry, who wakes up one morning and stops calling himself pastor and starts calling himself apostle. It's really that simple. You just change the website words. Okay, that's not how it happened in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ met the men and said, "Go in my name." Without apostolic authority, the word apostle is only a title to try to make someone feel better about themselves. That's it. That's all it is. There's nothing more to it. Do not allow anyone to convince you otherwise. Now, with regard to the title bishop, just while we're on this, a bishop may very well be an overseer in a particular denomination. Now, we're here, not here to mock that. If a denomination chooses to create a structure, that's their choice. Remember, as independent fundamental Baptists, we believe that each assembly has the right to do as they see fit according to the Word of God. We can disagree with that, but at least we respect the fact that they have a right to study the Scripture themselves and come to a conclusion. Like this morning, the bishop at London. Well, he is legitimately an overseer of pastors. They answer to him. He actually has the authority in the Anglican Church to say, "You're out of there, and this one's coming in." He's truly an overseer. We don't believe that that was God's intent, but at least we respect the position and the organization that it has. That's the only distinction I want to make between an apostle where Jim wakes up some morning and says, "Man, I had an amazing dream last night, and God's called me to be an apostle, and from now on you call me Apostle James." Now, folks, if you think I'm poking fun at them, that's exactly how it happens. And they get a few handful of people to believe them, and suddenly they're an apostle. Now, how should I pronounce this? Sosthenes? Excellent. Wonderful. You get a trio effect, right? I mean, a stereo effect right here. Right. All right. We get one reference of him in Acts 18, 17. "The official of a synagogue in Corinth during the time of Paul was there." This is Acts 1817. He apparently replaced Crispus as synagogue leader or shared that office with him. Sosthenes was beaten by a local mob in the presence of Gallio, the proconsul, who chose not to intervene in what he regarded as a religious dispute. Now, that's Acts 18. We're not sure if it's the same guy. We don't know any reason to doubt that it is. Some say it is. I can't prove it. It could be the exact same guy, and he came to Christ, and now he's part of Paul's ministry. That's all we got. The church. What Greek word is behind the word church? Right. And everybody should know that. The entire church should know that. Ecclesia. It's an assembly. It's a gathering. So we say to someone, you've come into our assembly. The church is not the structure. The church is not the rug. The church is not the floor. The church is not the ceiling. The church is not the property. The church is the assembly. The very word, I love it. The very word implies that we should be assembling. It says, assemble. We are an assembly. So what would an assembly do? It would assemble. It flies in the face of the idea that I can be a Christian and not have anything to do with a local assembly. Christ died for the church. He died for the assembly. He died for the group that would assemble. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. That's great stuff. Some public place. When I made particular reference to the missionary in North Africa, they actually meet in public parks. That's where they assemble. The geographical location of the meeting spot is not what's important. What is important is that there's a group of believers assembling. On a regular and consistent basis, they come together. They do this thing in a group. Like this. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking what? Coming together. Right. The very fact that you're here on a Sunday night and we have a Sunday night service immediately puts Berean in the 5% category. Did you know that? Only 5% of evangelical, 5% of churches, not evangelical, churches have a Sunday night service. 5%. What they're saying is, so much so as it gets closer, let's assemble less. That's what they're saying. Let's have fewer times to get together. Let's not spend so much time together. Now, as we saw this morning, church, this thing called life is hard. This thing called marriage is tough. This thing called raising children is hard work. Welcome to hard work. And so should we, as the world gets more apostate, assemble less? That's insane. I threw together some reasons to assemble. I'm going to ask you to come up with more with me. To worship in song, to study His word, to pray, to fellowship, to collect an offering so that we can give it to somebody else, to baptize believers, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to execute church discipline, to lay hands or send out a brother. Anybody got another one? I'd love to make my list better. Anyone have another one? This is only what I could think about. Okay, encourage one another. Excellent. To share burdens, which would relate to encourage one another. To confess, to actually speak to each other in a confessing sense. Very good. To teach each other. Excellent. Who else? To be an example. We would assemble for the purpose of being an example. The very idea that there are cars in that parking lot and there are people driving by and there's a cross on the wall speaks to salt and light. No one says, they never assembled at a church, I ought to go there. The very fact that there's cars in a parking lot and it seems like there's always cars in the parking lot speaks to what? the church. Accountability. Thank you, sister. Accountability. Anyone else have another reason why we might assemble? To correct each other. Accountability. Yeah, to raise godly offspring. Exactly. To raise godly offspring or to make disciples. Excellent. So reasons to assemble. And then in particular, the church at Corinth. So let's look at our map together. Here is Italy, Albania, Macedonia, Kosovo. I had the privilege of going over there. Many, many churches, lots of monuments to Paul. Anybody that's been in that area knows in particular that Paul was clearly all over this region. That little red dot is where we believe Corinth is, or where we know Corinth is. Here's a map from the ESV Study Bible. It's a solid map. I want to show you the uniqueness of, I think it's called an isthmus. Am I getting that right? Okay, I want to show you this now. I'm going to magnify it one more time for you. Look at it now on scale. And scale, 2 miles. It's only 2 miles wide, and there's Corinth right there. So what Paul does is he says, let me find those strategic cities. Now, why is this a strategic city? Well, the only way to get to this entire... Could you go back, Art, please? To get to this entire land mass right here, this almost island, if you will, other than these points of contact, is across through here. To cross through here. And you all know that in the time of this sailing, that sailing was not way out here in the middle of the Mediterranean. Sailing was follow the coastline as much as possible. Because we don't have GPS, we don't have navigation techniques. So as much as possible, you want to be close to the coastline. You don't want to be out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with no ability to communicate. You want to be close. And so what Paul finds is this amazing port city that's going to have tremendous foot traffic in and out all the time. In many regards, there's lots of parallels between Fayetteville and Corinth. Roman soldiers loved Corinth. Many of them would retire at Corinth after serving, remarkably, 20 years. It's the same thing, 20 years, and they could retire. So when you have this land bridge right here, this land bridge of only 2 miles wide, and you pick this port city right here, and you're crossing through here, it's amazing, great location. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 8. In verse number 1 of Acts chapter 18, I may have said 8, I'm sorry, 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So we're drawing the parallel. We want to know, how did we get a local body of believers in Corinth? We're going to get explanation. He found a certain Jew by the name of Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, let's just remind ourselves that this is a real guy by the name of Claudius, and that we can go back into secular history and see this commandment. This is not made up stuff right here. This fits perfectly. And because he was of the same craft, he abided with them and wrought, worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul makes it a regular part of his life to go to a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day and to argue, to present truth, to debate, to show that Christ is who he says he was. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own hands, heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. This is a point of transition in his ministry. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard. So joined hard is a King James expression, right next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So what we've got here is an assembly of believers at Corinth. Then spake the Lord to Paul in night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. So you have no concern here. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What a statement. What a statement. Souls that God has ordained their salvation. They just need to hear the gospel. They just need to believe. They need to repent and believe upon hearing the gospel. And God gives them a promise. They're here. You are fishing in a stocked pond. Just hold right there. There's plenty of fish in the pond. Stay here. Keep fishing some more because they're in Corinth. I know they're there, he says to them. What great assurance he gives them. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So he's there for 18 months doing what? Starting a church. That's why we can call Paul a church planter. And when he leaves, there's going to be at least a single elder and perhaps more than one that's ready to lead the congregation. And now they become his baby. And he's going to keep track of them. He's going to get reports back of what's going on. And if he can't go there, he's going to write them a letter. Why? Because they're his children. He started this thing. To them which are at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now we want to pause here and remind ourselves. I know that many of you got this. And I thank you for your patience. Those of you that got it. I know that. I want to remind you in this church that our congregation turns over 25% a year. 25%. So when you say, Pastor, you've said that before, remember that's only because you've been here a long time. Every Sunday night we have new people here. Every Sunday night. So we want to pause and make sure that we distinguish between positional holiness and practical holiness. Okay, I'm looking at this word right here, sanctified. It's literally set apart. Set apart where? In Christ. So is Christ holy? Could Christ be any more holy? And if you're in Christ, what are you then? You're holy. We call this positional holiness. Now, that's just a man-made expression to try to understand a biblical term. Okay? We're trying tonight, for just a moment, to help every person understand that when you believed on the gospel, whenever that happened in your life, and you were born again, you were regenerated, you were made a new creature in Christ, that in some mysterious way, you were united with Christ. You were put in Christ. You're now part of his body. And that positional being in Christ means you can't be any more holy than you are. Even on the day where you just butchered everything. It was a miserable day. I mean, you know it from just... Can we go back to bed and start all over? Have you ever had a day like that? And it just seemed like every time it was sin on top of sin. And you just feel utterly defeated on those days. You're just plagued with sin. Do you know on that day, you're just as holy in the eyes of God? Just as holy. Because you've been set apart in Christ. Now, we want to be clear here that that doesn't mean that we lose our responsibility to be holy. If we look at the Bible verse for just a moment, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. And let's make sure that we understand what Paul is saying here to each and every one of us. With this unique expression that he says here in a single phrase. Everyone look at it, please. In verse number 2 of chapter number 1. So I'm drawing to your attention. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then following those exact words, he says, called to be saints. So nothing about the fact that I am positionally holy absolves me of my responsibility to try and live a holy life. That the word saints is literally holy ones. Holy ones. As in God is holy, so you be holy. Like that. Set apart. Utterly set apart. So we always, as we're discipling new believers, we always want to do our very best, Eugene, to teach them that you are positionally holy in Christ Jesus. That gives you victory, that gives you confidence, that gives you assurance, that lets you know that you can't lose your salvation. Mm-hmm. Even if you commit suicide, that there is no mortal sin that would cause you to lose your salvation, that you can't be any more holy than you already are. And then we want to follow that conversation up with this one. That inner holiness should work its way out in this lifelong process that we call sanctification. So sanctified is the positional holiness you have. Sanctification is the lifelong process of working that holiness out. This word saints is translated holy 161 times, so it's literally holy ones, like called to be saints in Romans chapter number 1. So I want to pause now for the rest of our time together, just 4 or 5 minutes. I know what time it is. I know that we've got to get home and have some dinner and get the kids in bed. I've got all that. I know. I just want to take just a couple minutes and ask, in what ways are Christians called to be holy? I got a slide for you. Now, I want us to pause. I want to pause for just a moment. And I want to make sure, first of all, that everyone understands that the reason I'm showing you this slide is to show you a group of believers. Now, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Amish community, what's the other one besides Amish? Help me out, someone. The Mennonite community, who believe that they need to be different. So let's make sure that all of us in this room are mature enough to respect that. They are working out this thing called holiness. Now, obviously, in our assembly, you can look around and you can see, goodness, folks said, you're not preaching tonight, are you? I mean, you got to have a tie on. And I said, I'm going to rock your world tonight. I'm going to preach without a tie to show you that it can be done. Next week, I'll have a tie on, okay? Some of you were ready to walk out, so just bear with me 1 week and I'll put it right back on. But I want to show you that in our assembly, we've got jeans, we've got pants, we've got skirts. We got a lot of different dress in here, don't we? A lot of different colors. We have makeup on. We have short hair and long hair. We've got earrings on. So obviously, we as an assembly do not believe that God has called us to that type of holiness. But we do need to be able to explain then to someone, well, then what way do we live out holiness? I mean, we can't just reject that and not have an answer. So let's ask the question and then you provide me some guidance. If someone said to you, as a new believer, well, then how am I supposed to be holy? Because I've noticed that Amish and Mennonites and others, they have a particular way of dressing. And I know Pentecostals, many of the Pentecostal holiness churches, they don't cut their hair, they don't use makeup, things like that. So you as Baptists, where do you draw the line? In what ways are you trying to be holy? So I'm going to start with Brian's section again. Could someone give me something over there? We got some Sunday school teachers, so we ought to get some great answers over there. All right, so Nate says, in one way of being holy is faithfully, I'm going to add to it, attending services. All right, assembling with the brothers. All right, could we get another one from that section? Brian.
Choosing not to go to certain locations.
Okay, avoiding certain locations. Now, Brian, when you go down that road, is it cut and dried, or how do you work through that? Because Brian said avoiding certain locations. So Independent Fundamental Baptists traditionally have had a past of saying no theaters. Some churches have walked away from that. So could you give me a location where you would avoid?
Bars,
all right, bars, nightclubs, okay? Opium dens, all right? I'm not sure why that came from John, but opium dens, all right? All right, he's being delivered?
No, he
has been. Okay. Kim, that's your dad right there. Okay.
All right.
Let's go to the triangle. Can someone in the triangle speak to one way that you believe that we ought to be trying to be holy? There's only 10 of you over there, so somebody's got to speak up. Florence says what? In our what? In our actions. Okay, let's unpack that just a little bit more. Because Florence says, in our actions. Could you pick one area that you would think that we want to put the most focus on, or one of the top ones, Florence? I heard over here Walmart. All right, we're going to work out our holiness in being generous people.
Courteous.
Compassionate, very good. Generous and compassionate. Hold on, we're not on your side yet. We're coming this direction, okay? All right, you may have to think of something else because someone got one over here. All right, we're going to talk on this side for just a couple more minutes. All right. All right, courteous. Eugene says courteous. The words that you use. All right, so we would not expect a Christian to be dropping the F-bomb at work. Okay? All right, so words. Okay? Anyone else here? Okay, Bill, I'm talking about holiness, and he's talking about observing scientific.
Interpreting.
Oh, interpreting. Okay. All right, for those of you who don't know, that is our resident teach science teacher, so we have to put a plug in for science, all right? So, science, interpreting, correctly interpreting science. Okay, I can't even spell it. Okay. All right. I heard one more thing. Forgiveness. John says being a forgiving person. Okay, let's move to this side now. All the way in the back, that's Jeremy Morton. Patience. 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 Can I get another one? Okay. Modesty. Okay, modesty. Okay, can we get another one? What's that? Okay, I'm going to come to you in just a minute, Dave. Okay, you got plenty of time. You're retired now, so you have nothing to give. Obeying the laws of the land, okay? Obeying laws of the land. Dave Scott. Putting others first. Okay. Staying married. Okay, remaining married. Abstinence, premarital holiness. Jenna. What's that? Yeah, monitoring internet, that monitoring that type of stuff. Monitoring behavior on the internet. On the internet. Okay. One more time. Attending worship. So worshiping God is a way of promoting personal holiness. Chris, your last one on that side? Especially if they're going to lose, right? Okay. Keeping. And you know what's amazing? I don't even know if they lost or not, man. I'm just throwing something out there or not. Did they? Okay, all right. So I didn't even. I'm just throwing something out there. I have no idea what happened on football today. Okay, reading God's word. We're done on your section. We're going to the other way over there to the triangle. Jesse and Danny and Walter. Who's got one? Nothing? What? Ah, wow. Confessing and apologizing. Standing against unjust rules. Unjust rules. Wow. Okay. All right, last section and we'll be wrapping it up. Crime. What's that? Or Captain America t-shirts. Either one, right? Okay. All right. No video games. And just because I wrote it up here doesn't mean that it's there, right? Because what do we have within the body of Christ in these areas? What do we have?
Liberty.
We have liberty.
Amen.
So let's recognize on, and I'll come to you in just a minute, Don. Let's recognize on Anthony Crime's situation when he says no video games. Because that sounds to me like you just created a rule. But could you have that personal rule for yourself? Could you resolve for yourself that I'm not going to cross this line? Could the Holy Spirit bring to a person's attention that they need to work on that? And may not bring it to another person's attention? Don Pascal. And we're going to definitely get into that as we look at Corinthians. Now here's what I want you to see. Yeah, Brett. Okay. Brett says music, TV, and movies. Okay. Movies, TV, and music. Okay. All right. We're just about, okay, Jen. Proclaiming Christ. Actually speaking of Christ. Now let's recognize before we close for just another minute that these things that we just identified are very difficult to measure. You know, it's very easy to communicate holiness like you don't do tobacco, you don't smoke, you don't go to movies. Those are so easy to just give lists. Just bam, 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 lists. Do you, like, for example, the commandment, be kind. Do you know how that hard that is to measure? To quantify? It's so much easier to be set apart in these ways. A particular dress standard. To say, no movies. As opposed to, be discerning in the movies you watch. It's just, it's so much easier just to create everything in this or that. Yes or no. Black or white. It's much more difficult to say, be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in what you watch. It's much more difficult to say, adorn yourself with modest apparel in every way, shape, or form throughout your day. It's so much easier for the church to say, we don't wear pants. Then you just look for everyone and you put pressure on them and you make them feel awkward until they put a skirt on. And then somehow you feel like you've achieved a personal holiness standard. So we want to be discerning as a congregation. We want to recognize that within the congregation that there are believers at various points in their life. And that you might have a stage where you're not at, and you might have a standard that I'm not at, and we're different. That there are clearly areas that we can just jump up and down about. Like you could never say to me, well, the Lord has not convicted me of that my rudeness is wrong. We can easily come to you with the Word of God and say, look, it's black and white. You must always be gracious, kind, compassionate. And when you're not, just confess it as sin and move on. Just recognize, I lost my temper with you. Please forgive me. No need to try to do more than that. No need to try to justify it or anything like that. There's no debate about it. But in some of these other areas, we'll have to be gracious in the body of Christ and recognize that God may give you liberty to do something that he hasn't given you the liberty to do yet. And he may never give you that liberty, depending upon where you're at in life. That's why progressive holiness is such a hard thing to put a mark on. It really is. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would bless our week. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss. We're going to scatter all over Cumberland County, Hope County, Harnett County. Some of us are going to travel outside of the state. We're going to go to different locations. We're going to have believers that have been listening to the webcast or will listen to the sermon that are all over the world. And Father, while we do not dress in a particular way that sets us apart like our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Amish or the Mennonite communities or some of the others, we surely pray that we are covered in graciousness, that we are clothed in kindness, that love just oozes out of us, that we breathe grace into every situation. We pray that we are remarkably set apart in the city of Fayetteville in our love for you. Our work ethic, our integrity. These things speak of an even greater commitment to holiness than not wearing this or clearly wearing that. Lord God, give us discernment beyond measure. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for your faithfulness.